Trinitas Church, I'm about to mention a name that does not often grace many pulpits. There was a comedian in the late 80s, early 90s, who is especially known for being extremely loud and frankly risque and raunchy from time to time. His name was Sam Kinison, and he died in the early 90s. Now, I mention this name because what intrigues me about his story, and maybe many of you don't know this, he spent 10 years of his life from age 18 to 28 as a minister. Sam Kinison was a preacher. That's what he was, and it really intrigued me to realize that, so I had to look up on YouTube to see if one of his sermons was available, and in fact, the final sermon that he ever preached in 1982 was available, and I listened to the whole thing. To be very honest with you, it was one of the worst sermons I've ever heard. It was a rambling act of self-reflection, therapeutic affirmation to everyone present to pursue their dreams. And he even engages in a sort of discussion of a personal vendetta that he had with another minister. But one thing that he said in the course of his act struck me as profoundly true, and maybe even a sort of confession of himself and what he was up to. He was really frank that ministers themselves, even ministers who have a profound effect on your life, may very well be people who believe very little of what they're saying. The quotation that struck me went like this. Reverend Kinison at the time said, "If you walk in the flesh for 22 hours and in the spirit for two, then the flesh is stronger." There are a lot of amens, and he says, "Amen." I've seen preachers who can do it. I've seen preachers who can just drink and be as carnal and as fleshly and come in and honestly be used by the Spirit of God. Because they didn't have their flesh discipline, amen, didn't stop the Spirit of God from using them, amen. But that was for you. God used them as a vehicle. And that left their lives just as confused, just as tormented, just as lost. Fact of the matter is that what Reverend Kinison said right there is true. It is true that the Lord can use people to preach the gospel, to proclaim the word, to even facilitate your sanctification and growth in the Lord who themselves are very little affected by it. This leads us to a jarring reality for many believers, and I'm going to say this many times to you in the course of this sermon. Before you are done with this life, you will see many Christian heroes fall. Paul the Apostle himself warns us of this. Our sustained reflection, therefore, today in this topical sermon before we start in on 1 John in the coming weeks is going to be on the phenomenon of hero making in Christianity and the dangers of it. With that in mind, let's bow our heads and let's go to the Word with this understanding that we need the Spirit's help. Mighty and living God, we've confessed that we are sinners. We now confess the reality that our flesh is weak. We are hard of hearing, slow to meditate. We ask you this Lord's Day, as we do every Lord's Day, to arrest the tendency of our heart and our mind to wander, arrest the tendency of our sinful soul to put up defenses where things are uncomfortable for us. Please, living God, enlighten our minds by your Holy Spirit, enabling us to appreciate and to receive your word. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your mighty Holy Spirit. Amen. We're going to read Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 10. And when I'm finished, I'll say this is God's word. You can respond, thanks be to God. And we'll rise to our feet and sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri, to give thanks to God for his written word. Galatians 1, 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Trinitas Church, we begin with Galatians chapter 1 because the Apostle Paul tells us something remarkable and surprising. Paul tells us that his message, the gospel, is more authoritative than Paul himself. Paul says, in fact, that if it ever comes down to having to choose between following me and following this message of salvation in Jesus Christ, take the message every time. Leave me in the dust. Paul says, and he asks his readers to contemplate a scenario where the Apostle Paul himself, this evangelist, church planter, extraordinaire, he calls them to contemplate a scenario where he comes along preaching false doctrine, manifesting it in his life. And he says, take the gospel, not me. If there was a man who you could have made into a hero in early Christianity, Paul certainly stands at the forefront of that list. He'd been beaten, he'd been stoned, and yet came back, still preaching more. He'd been rejected and cast out of the synagogue in Corinth, and yet he went about continuing to preach this message, this gospel. But Paul again and again says the gospel itself, Christ, the substance of our salvation, is to be followed and heeded above himself. When we consider this continued and sustained message of Paul, and it doesn't just appear here in Galatians, but elsewhere throughout his epistles, we need to consider the issue that it responds to, that of hero making. Mankind has an inherent appetite to create heroes, to find them, to keep them, to protect them, maybe even to be one. There is this sense in the world in which we live today that it's far better to be the hero of something, anything maybe, than to just be mundane. And we haven't come very far. The prophet Isaiah indicted the people before him, saying, woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men and mixing strong drinks. Heroes of something, something you're the best at. In the ancient Greek society, to become a hero was perhaps the closest thing to attaining eternal life, because perhaps even if you cease to exist, the memory of you would live on. Today, in the world in which we live, where social media avails, there are heroes to be found in trolling, heroes in protesting, heroes in kazoo playing. I actually looked at various YouTube videos of these individuals. Heroes. I want to be clear before I go into the possible abuses of this sort of hero status, that I am not taking issue with Christian examples, Christian mentors. These sorts of people are utterly necessary in the Christian life, and I'll say just a few positive words about them. We have to have Christian mentors in addition to and alongside of Jesus Christ for a variety of reasons, one of which is to show us Christ and how he would live and act and conduct himself in contexts and capacities where we aspire ourselves to be. Fact is, the Gospels don't tell us exactly how Christ would have practiced law, how he would have endured a secular university experience or participated in compromised governments or trained as a professional athlete or raised young children. The Gospels don't tell us how Christ would have built a small business or battled chronic illness in himself or written quality plays or even been a social media influencer. All of these things are perfectly fine. But there's a great value in seeing how some faithful Christian has carried out the Christian life in capacities that Christ did not. And therefore, Christians today can say exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. We need mentors and leaders. I know many Christian young men are blessed whenever they can see a red-blooded man who is also a Christ follower. It is a powerful thing to see that. We need examples of it. Not only can Christian leaders and mentors and examples show us how to live life in a capacity that we want to be, but they also have the capacity to show us Christ in contexts and capacities where we will never be, and even perhaps that we don't value. What a wonderful thing it is to have an example of Christ in the capacity of life that maybe you undervalued, and yet now you see. Now you see that even people in that avenue of life can be Christ followers. Maybe it seems ridiculous to you, for example, that a Christian would spend his life being a veterinarian or an abstract artist. Maybe you can't imagine exactly how a Christian would carry on as a single parent. Once again, these examples are important and powerful. It's important and powerful to see Christians who are joyful, who have an eye for God's glorious work in areas where you don't. It's a wonderful thing to see Christians exercise fortitude in difficult circumstances where we don't. And I hope that this sort of an observation would compel you all to be students of Christian history. See how the Spirit has compelled God's people to live. But here's the thing about heroes. Heroes are just like the definition of the word. See, the definition of that word is sliding. On the front end, the most conservative definition of a hero is a person noted for courageous acts of nobility or character. And in that sense, we all ought to have Christian heroes, mentors, and examples. But as you read down the definitions, at least on dictionary.com, at the end of those definitions, you get this. A hero is a being of godlike prowess and beneficence who often came to be honored as divinity. There is an inherent risk in whatever heroes we have of elevating them to the status of a godlike being. We not only see this all throughout secular and pagan history, we see it in the history of Christianity, and I'll just mention it in passing. It was not long before Christendom herself began sainting people, ascribing to particularly pious men and women, virtually godlike abilities, capacity, for example, to hear and relay numerous human prayers from all over the earth to God somehow. And even as exercising a special sort of personal oversight of different kinds of matters on earth. If you looked at the lists of saints, for example, in the Roman Catholic tradition, you would find that if you're working in the natural sciences, you have a virtually godlike human being that you could pray to, Saint Albert Magnus, Thomas Aquinas' mentor. Even if you worked in forestry or were a park ranger, you could pray, for example, to Giovanni Galberto. Who knows who that is? It's a Spanish saint from the 10th century. But here's the thing. We might think as Protestants we are disinclined to this same sort of business, but the important thing for us to recognize is that what we tend to do as Protestants is we tend to make heroes out of present living Christian celebrities, ascribing to them a sort of status that is bound to work to the burden and maybe even destruction of our faith. So here are four dangers that I want you to consider when it comes to Christian heroes. And who am I talking about? It could be your youth pastor who had a profound impact on your life. It could be Christian celebrities. It could be the person who brought you to Christ. It could be a family member who manifested a rich faith. Four dangers about these sorts of people. The first is that heroes, Christian heroes, can compete with Christ in shaping our identity. They can compete with Christ as being the number one highest ideal in shaping our identity. I'll begin by observing that by no fault of their own, certain valiant Christians can function to us in a positive way like a shield. Certain outspoken, bold, compelling, fearless Christians can make it easier for all of us to be us, for me to be me. If you find yourself in a context, maybe a new job where there aren't a lot of believers, or maybe you're in a secular school context where there are not a lot of believers, and you meet one who's bold, unashamed, and even a little bit clever in presenting their faith, just being around them can feel like a shield. This is a wonderful reality about the Christian life. Sometimes people have bolder faith than we do. I can think about times in my own life where leaning into these sorts of people did wonderful things for me. I remember one night in the middle school years, my mom and my sister were out of town in Oklahoma. My big brother was on a mission trip in the Philippines, and my dad came home relatively tired from work and headed to bed early. There are a lot of things to be anxious about in those middle school years, and I had something of an almost panicky sort of night. Just feeling alone, feeling my faith challenged, feeling guilt about myself, and I turned on a tape of the Dr. Walter Martin. He was an evangelist to those who had been in cults, and my dad had spent time in a cult in his younger years. I can't think of the rational link between my sort of angst and what I was listening to, but all I know is that its effect was profound, and I heard a man talking about the faith with this profound confidence, and it gave me rest. Profound rest. It was like a shield. Not only can heroes be like shields, but they can impart a feeling of value and worth to us that we formerly felt we lacked. See, if you, for example, ever came on in a ministry that seemed compelling, where people were getting saved, and maybe you had skills, average skills even, as a website builder, a secretary, or an audio-video technician, giving those even relatively mundane skills to a ministry that seems to be changing the world brings to you a sort of validation, sense of worth, beyond what you might say a normal job could possibly impart to you. You can imagine Paul's travel companions, some of whom were otherwise, as you can imagine, pretty average people. But their average service to an extraordinary ministry makes you feel extraordinary. One of the reasons why in the course of the Christian life we do indeed lose our heroes, sometimes simply by death, is because the Lord would have us realize that every virtue and gift that is in them is something granted to them by himself, and that at the end of the day, he, the living Lord Jesus, who conquered death, he's our real shield. There are these moments where the Lord would have you know that I am the one protecting you. In the course of my Christian life, I lost shields. When I was 17, my big brother left the faith. He was a hero in the faith to me. The prophet Jeremiah carried on in his ministry. He was about the same age as King Josiah, this great reforming king, turning the people of Israel back to the Lord. I'll bet it was easier to be God's prophet for those 20 years of his life when the king, the highest authority, was busy engaging in reformation. You can imagine when Jeremiah lost Josiah, the call to be a prophetic agent got a lot harder. And the Lord even tells him in Jeremiah 1, you'd better rely on me and not that shield. See, heroes become for us objects of glory. See, we take someone who already seems heroic, who has an objective glory, and then what do? If it's our favorite band, what do? If it's some sort of an artist or athlete, well, we wear t-shirts which have their image on them, and we are essentially shining their glory back to them. We're making them even more glorious. We're spreading the news about how great they are, and we're capable of doing all the same things when it comes to Christian celebrities, even for no fault of their own. On one occasion in the Northwest University weight room in the summertime, one would walk into the weight room and find two kids arguing over whether Stephen Furtick or Pastor Judah Smith was the more awesome megachurch pastor, and why they chose to do a summer internship with the latter instead of the former. The same exact capacity to glorify men is something we're capable of. We actually will develop in the course of time, if we're not careful, the imagination that the gifts and tools of our heroes are absolutely necessary, things without which the kingdom of God could not advance unless we had them. And this is where our heroes competing with Jesus Christ becomes a huge problem. You might have even had Christian heroes in your life who preached the opposite, and you sat in the pews and your head went like this with a big smile on your face. Yes, it's true. We don't need you. We just need Jesus. And I'm looking at you. And our hearts tell us the opposite of what's being preached from the pulpit. Dads, I hope every one of you in this room understand at least one thing. You are somebody's hero. You're somebody's hero right now. Have you introduced them to yours? How frequently is your hero, your Savior, Jesus Christ, on your lips? Your admirers don't have you forever. They simply don't. Is it clear to your household that they have a Savior bigger than, more mighty than, more vital to them than yourself? You know, when your heroes are becoming an object of glory that are competing with Jesus Christ, when you begin to disparage ministries, believers, and Christian figures who fall short of the glory of your hero, whoever it may be, in Christian music, in Christian art, Christian athletics, or the Christian ministry, when they suddenly become the bar and standard for everyone else. The worst of this situation when heroes begin to compete with Christ is that we in our hearts can actually attempt to emulate somebody that we're not in ways that we are fully incapable of emulating them. It's possible that a Christian hero may, in their every public discourse and word, preach the gospel of justification by faith alone, but in their persona be glorifying human achievement. If there is even a subtle background behind the preaching of the gospel that says these words, well, I'm a celebrity. When I speak, everyone listens. I'm basically a professional comedian. You can have people leaving your church, believing the gospel in thought, but at the end of the day, glorifying and seeking those attributes, even if they're incapable of them. There's even a sense, if you carry on under that shadow, in that banner, that there's something wrong with me. My speech is not commanding. I'm not particularly funny. I'm not an entrepreneur. And also, I'm not as powerful an influence in the world or as good of a singer as Lauren Daigle like I wanted to be. I just have an honest question for you all right now. Are you busy trying to be someone you're not because you're living under the banner of some Christian that you've turned into a hero, a virtual divine being? You've allowed them to be the measure of everyone else and the measure of you. And have you missed entirely Christ's heroic provision in giving these people to you, not as a rule by which to judge yourself, but as a gift by which to be blessed? And the Corinthian church, people argue about who is better, just like Stephen Furtick or Pastor Judah Smith. But they argued whether or not it was the Apostle Paul or Cephas, or that's Peter, or Apollos. And do you know what Paul says to these people in 1 Corinthians 3? Chapter 3, verses 21 to 22. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. Why are you so busy being proud about who you follow? Rather, these people are assets to you, tools who belong to you. Not rules by which to judge everyone else. The second danger of having Christian heroes is that love for heroes can cause us to excuse and to even celebrate their vices. This is a more insidious thing than what we just spoke about. The fact is that sometimes a little bit of maturity, a little bit of lazy reasoning, a little bit of lack of discipline, looseness of tongue, lack of compassion, these attributes, when married to a hero, can actually become endearing to us when they are, strictly speaking, sinful. See, extraordinary gifting, when married to a little bit of human vice, can actually endure a hero to us even more than if they were particularly pious. You might say this person flips his can a lot. I lose my temper a lot. He's more relatable. This person, he's a Christian. He curses a lot. I do too. I like him. This person has had trouble being faithful. Well, I have trouble as well, but he's also a Christian leader. We do this with heroes. Friends, I'd be the first to tell you there are many things about the Donald Trump presidency that I would be happy about. I like his judicial picks. I like that he kept us out of war. I like what he's done for the pro-life movement, maybe more than any of the last four or five presidents that we've had, which isn't saying much, but he's done more for it. I hope none of us ever feels the need to be defenders of his every word as if his speech were not often petty and inexcusably such. This is a danger that we have with heroes, and we have it especially with Christian heroes. One of the mighty figures of the Reformation, Martin Luther, somewhat notorious for sometimes having loose lips. There's actually some app, I guess, where you can get a daily insult from Martin Luther if you want, actual quotations from his works. Some of them perhaps more appropriate than others. And I'm just going to tell you something. It's dangerous if you glorify those attributes of that great reformer. It's dangerous if you seek to emulate them, and it is the glory of certain reformers that they refuse to do so. On November 5th, 1544, John Calvin wrote a letter to Heinrich Bullinger, another reformer in Zurich, Switzerland. I want you to hear the way he speaks about Luther, and I want you to ask yourself if you would be able to have this sort of sober wisdom about your biggest heroes. Listen to the way that first Calvin extols Luther for being this mighty figure he was. And there's some older language here, but listen. In this letter, Calvin writes, I do earnestly desire to put you in mind in the wherewith he is gifted. In the first place, excuse me, that you would consider how eminent a man Luther is and the excellent endowments wherewith he is gifted. With what strength of mind and resolute constancy, how great skill, with what efficiency and power of doctrinal statement he hath hitherto devoted his whole energy to the overthrow of the reign of Antichrist, and at the same time to diffuse far and near the doctrine of salvation. Often I have been wont to declare that even although he were to call me a devil, I should still not the less hold him in such honor that I must acknowledge him to be the illustrious servant of God. Did you hear that? Even if Luther condemned me in the whole of my being, I would still love him for the special servant of God that he is. Now listen to what he says next. But while he is endued with a rare and excellent virtue, he labors at the same time under serious faults. Would that he had rather studied to curb his restless, uneasy temperament, which is so apt to boil over in every direction. I wish, moreover, that he had always bestowed the fruits of that vehemence of natural temperament upon the enemies of the truth, and that he would not have flashed his lightning sometimes also upon the servants of God. Would that he had been more observant and careful in the acknowledgement of his own vices. Flatterers have done him much mischief, since he is naturally too prone to be overindulgent in himself. That is the sort of restraint and sort of paradox that we have to carry on under sometimes, that sometimes mighty champions of the faith have faults that need to be acknowledged. And the one, that championing of the faith, does not excuse the faults on the other hand. This is a hard, hard thing for us. In the history of Presbyterianism, some have thought it an indication of overt racism when the Southern Presbyterian Church, during the civil rights movements, refused to virtually canonize Martin Luther King. The rationale behind it was not animus for the man or his movement. The rationale behind it is that although this man was powerful and mighty in the cause of civil rights, his theology was simply terrible. And we have got to be prepared for the reality that these things may occur. In addition to his personal infidelities, the reality about Martin Luther King was that he did not believe that Jesus Christ was God in human flesh. And he couldn't have been more clear about it. There is a mighty, strange oddity in the course of your Christian life that you're going to encounter again and again, that those who do mighty and wonderful things may not be, at the same time marked by good and orthodox belief or good character in other avenues of their life. The danger of having a Christian hero whose sins become endearing to us is that we will be inclined to excuse them. And then we will only in the course of time increase our own guilt and being complicit in allowing it to occur, and maybe becoming active participants in it. We've got to keep this guy protected so he can keep advancing the kingdom, doing the work that he's doing, and we've got to hide his sin. And then eventually, we become victims of it. You know, it's very easy from a distance to excuse another person's vices when they are a mighty hero of the faith until you yourself are the victim of those vices. Notice that Paul says, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. When you have Christian mentors, you take that very seriously. That last phrase, just as I also am of Christ, is a qualification on how you can imitate me. Don't imitate me insofar as I'm not imitating Christ, insofar as my character is at odds with his. I just want to challenge everybody in this room, have you watched over your heart with all diligence, knowing that from it flow the springs of life, as it says in Proverbs 4:23? Or is there a hero living in your soul whose vices you endear and maybe even seek to imitate? Do you know the difference? I'll tell you, the third danger of having Christian heroes is that love for heroes can set you up for a jarring crisis of faith. I promise you at the beginning of this sermon, and I'll promise you again, that Christians who evangelized, taught, graciously disciplined, and inspired you, some of them will fall. Some of them will abandon the Christian faith. And it burdens me to realize that so many Christians have never heard that or never given any great consideration to it. The reason this is so hard for us is something seems to be a major problem. Why would God grant extraordinary giftings to people with mammoth character flaws? It seems irrational. Why would he do that? There are two types of falls that a hero might undergo. One is outright apostasy, abandonment of the Christian faith. And honestly, I don't know what it is. In the last 10 years, it seems like scores of Christian celebrities have done that. Joshua Harris, who kissed dating goodbye, appears also to have kissed Christianity goodbye in the recent past. Christian music heroes of all sorts. And then there are other sorts of falls, the collapse of the ministry due to a character flaw, hidden sin, maybe even when one has not abandoned the faith. We think Ravi Zacharias of recent and the scandals surrounding his name. These things occur. And the root issue is that we have this idea in our mind, and ask yourself if it's in yours. Do you have the idea in your mind that the person who is the most pious, has the richest character, also ought to be the person who's the most gifted, most charismatic? Shouldn't those two things be like this? I think if you take the theology exam, you'd all get the right answer, knowing that that's not the case. But I think if you test your heart, you'll have to admit you hardly believe it. And the reason I say that is because the way I have seen people crushed by ministries broken, by the character flaws of their heroes, would seem to suggest that they never really thought it was a possibility. That such a jarring combination might face them in their own lives. I'll just let you know, Jesus taught the opposite of what our minds like to think, that grace and gifting ought to be equal. He taught us this by example, in that one of his apostles, one of those foundational leaders of the church, Judas Iscariot, was a devil from the beginning, and Jesus knew it. I'll have you know, it would appear that Judas cast out demons, that Judas participated in working miracles. It doesn't seem likely that when Jesus sent out the 12 and he told them to do those things, the other 11 didn't say, geez, why is it not working for Judas? We're able to cast all these demons, and he doesn't have the magic touch. Jesus literally said in Matthew 7:22-23, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, not, I knew you for a little while, but then you left, but rather, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus told you exactly what to expect. How is it then that there are so many who have crises of faith when they see Christian leaders fall? How is it? Is it maybe because they were infatuated by the glory of that leader and missed the very words of Jesus Christ the entire time? Are you yourself unaware of this truth? How is it that so few Christians have any sense that this will happen to them? Paul put it this way in Philippians 1:15-17, some to be sure are preaching Christ from envy and strife. They proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. He says, my concern is the gospel is being proclaimed. I'm not excusing the evils of others. I'm aware, because I know Christ in his word, that there will be people like that. But thank God the message is more powerful than any messenger. Have you yourself, in the course of your Christian life, said, I just cannot believe that this hero would fail me, mistreat me, fall? Why can't you believe that? Why is that such a surprise? Is it because you've never taken seriously God's word? Did you never read Jesus' warning that in the tribulation about to fall on the disciples, most people's love will grow cold? Do you not see the application that the same will be true in many trials that we ourselves experience? But I ask you even more, do you really believe the gospel? The gospel declares that God has this right to bestow the supreme gift of salvation on the very worst of sinners. He has the freedom to do that in spite of men's deserts, because in fact, all of our deserts is eternal punishment. That's what we profess about salvation. Why should it surprise you that God would bestow lesser gifts of preaching, of charisma, of leadership, of office, or even a following from other people and those who are deeply flawed and maybe not even believers? Does he have a right to do such things? What if God wants to showcase in the course of human history that he can even advance his kingdom through his own enemies? That he can advance his kingdom even through those who are overtly attempting to oppose it? What if this entire phenomenon is calculated to keep believers from loving near messengers more than the Savior, Jesus Christ himself, so that you have an asterisk with any man that you respect or honor to know that they only ought to be imitated, respected, and honored, and loved insofar as they imitate Jesus Christ? There is deep and profound wisdom in this, if we would consider it. This leads us to the fourth danger of Christian heroes. And the fourth danger is this, is that fallen Christian heroes can exert a lifelong influence over us, taking us down with them. Ask yourself if you've ever heard this, maybe ever said this, or you're tempted to say it right now. This leader failed. He wronged me, he chewed me up and spit me out. I'm never going back to church again. You ever heard that? I love Jesus, but the institutional church, I'm done with it. You ever heard that? Let me ask you a perplexing question. If the failures of a Christian hero prevent you from returning to church, who is exercising a greater influence over your life? That hero whom you despise and reject and claim that you never want to be involved with again, or Jesus Christ himself, who said, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope." He said this through his Spirit, not forsaking our own assembling together. Who are you following? Are you still actually the burnt out devotee of your fallen hero? Or are you someone who loves and follows the Lord Jesus Christ, who told you that you would have Christian leaders who did just those things, and yet by his Spirit challenged the Hebrews to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some? You know, when I put it that way to the many that I know, and I'm sure that you know, who have abandoned church on the basis of the misbehaviors of a Christian leader, they never appreciate it. Never appreciate the insight that they are, in fact, still the more devoted to their hero than they are to Christ. You can't say you love Jesus, who spoke by his Spirit, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep spiritual watch over your soul, and they'll give an account. When you say, because of one leader and their misbehaviors, I'll have nothing to do with the commands of Christ. One of the things that really burdens my soul is when a Christian hero falls and they had good teaching, there's an overreaction by their devotees to not only to reject the sinful behavior of that leader, but to reject all of the good teaching that made them a hero in the first place. It's just terribly sad. I cannot, on two sets of hands, tell you the number of Christians who reason like this. This guy who turned out to have the lowest imaginable character, he taught me about leadership and submission in marriage. And now, because he's fallen, I'm rejecting all of that. And we have no theology of marriage. This guy taught me Calvinism, turned out to be a jerk, therefore I am an Arminian now. This guy taught me that the Bible is inerrant and without error. You know what? But the fact is, he's a jerk, ergo the Bible must be with error. This is a phenomenon that we're given to, and it bespeaks the continuing influence of our heroes and our inability to get loose of them. I just want to ask you guys all a question, and I hope you will search your soul. Do you have some blame to bear if you found yourself doing just these things? If you found yourself in a season rejecting Christ, rejecting the church, rejecting ministry because of what some human person did, I just want you to ask yourself, were you from the very outset looking for a Christian leader who promised me worldly popularity, favor, success, and wealth, who could make me feel like we were winning and taking over, and I was ready to swallow any pill that promised me that? I was looking the whole time for a Christian hero who could throw the smackdown on secular objectors with his wit and wisdom and even leave the world speechless. That's what I was looking for the whole time. I was so surprised I was even shaken when it turned out they had a character flaw. See, I was actually the whole time looking for a Christian hero who could craft a community marked by total anonymity, total convenience, and artistic perfection. And that's what I wanted more than I wanted Christ the whole time. And that's why I'll never set foot in a church again, because they don't have those things that the hero brought me. See, this phenomenon, I've encountered it a lot, and I describe it as the bad boy phenomenon. There's a certain type of girl who says, "Why do I always end up with jerks?" And you ask these probing questions. Well, you know, are your top three priorities that he drives a nice car, makes a lot of money, and has a fashionable wardrobe, and leads an exciting life? I think I found the answer. There might be the one guy on planet Earth who's all those things and has just impeccable character, but the fact of the matter is you went looking for those things first, and the second part was kind of an afterthought. This is what we do with our Christian heroes. And yes, there's a total equivalent with young men as well in regard to what they're looking for. What this compels me to ask you all is where your love is placed. Do you love Jesus? Do you love this person who was sinless, who was flawless, who frankly probably lacked all of the things that get you excited about Christian leaders today in regard to the way they broadcast their successes, in regard to the smoke and mirrors that define their sorts of, whether it be ministries or rock concerts, who is despised and forsaken of men? Do you love him? I'll tell you, if you do not meet that Jesus in the course of your life and through every single Christian mentor and leader that you have, and you start to love the worldly glories of men, you are already on a road to crisis. The good news of the gospel, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus, who is a somebody, the eternal God forever, became a nobody to save people like you and me, nobodies who want to be somebodies. That's what he did to save us. There is a sort of humbling reality that we should be prepared to experience in the Christian life, that the Lord frequently rips back the curtain of all of our glorious productions and demands from us again a humility that we thought might never be required of us, but puts us in deeper union and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. My hope today is that you'd be prepared for that. My hope today is that you would see that as a necessary implication of the gospel. Let's bow our heads. Mighty God, we confess that we have made heroes out of men, mere men. Our very best efforts to not do so are often followed by hidden, secret motions of our heart to do just that, to find a hero other than Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would not be taught to despise the leaders of your church, that we wouldn't be taught to despise Christian friends and family and mentors. Pray that we wouldn't carry about with nothing but suspicion, but that we would carry about with a sober sense that it is a reality, that sometimes the extraordinarily gifted do not at the same time possess extraordinary graces and maybe themselves have no saving faith at all. I pray this truth would compel us to look to you, our only Savior and protector, next to whom there is no man who is a co-redeemer, no woman who can be our shield. Lord, I pray that we would wear you like a garment and like armor, and that our fellowship would be with you by your Holy Spirit. I ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your mighty Holy Spirit. Amen.